week, just before the New Testament. We're going to finish up chapter 3. As we do so, I want to remind us, I know I'm beating the context drum pretty hard, but it helps us get through a book like this that's a little challenging in some places, a lot challenging to me this week as I had writer's cramp or brain cramp or brain cloud or whatever you want to call it. I was stuck for a while. We are in this early part of the book where Zechariah has these night visions, maybe taking place all on one night. We don't really know. And in this context, Israel has returned from captivity in Babylon. They've come back to Jerusalem. They're to rebuild the temple, and that's not going so well, in part because of political issues, in part because of all the financial and economic issues, but in part because they're just concerned about other things, and they're discouraged. Here in this dream, it's Zechariah's dream, but he is dreaming about this person, Joshua, not the Joshua who led Israel into the promised land, but Joshua who is a high priest here in this setting. And in a minute, we're going to go back and read through the verses that we addressed the last time to sort of set the stage. But to remind you beforehand, in part of this dream that Zechariah had, here's Joshua, the high priest, and he is before the Lord in this courtroom setting, and he has dirty garments. Filthy garments, quite possibly based on the vocabulary, not just like not washed garments, but quite possibly self-soiled garments before a God who is righteous and holy. And Satan is standing there as an accuser, and he's got a pretty good case. But the Lord won't even hear it because of what he's done. And that's because of what the Lord has done. And that becomes a picture of justification for us. If the title of the sermon seems odd or perhaps a bit random, I did it just to show the text. Zechariah covers all of this territory of sanctification and what's to happen because of what the Lord has done. And then he talks about his servant, the branch who's coming. And then he talks about this stone with seven eyes. And once I'm done reading that, I'm going, you know, like, why didn't I pick Galatians to preach through or something like that, right? I did have those moments this week. But I would suggest to you that those words and those points are not random. Instead, they are concise. They are very purposeful, but there is a lot in a few verses. As we do that, I want to set the stage by starting a little bit of a story that we will come back to later. Because what we're really looking at this morning is what is the Christian faith? It's an Old Testament book, but it's the same God. And the call upon his people is the same, to repent and to believe and to rest in him. But that is often not the message that the church brings, is it? The Christian voice, so-called, is not always helpful. And it tends to bring condemnation rather than light and life. And so one university professor put it this way. Some of you may know this name. Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. It's a great name, isn't it? She was a professor of women's studies, titled by her Queer Studies, as she taught, extremely liberal and had great hatred for the Christian faith. Let me read to you what she wrote. "The word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it out. Those who professed the name commanded my pity and wrath. As a university professor, I tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Pat Robertson's quip from the 1992 Republican National Convention pushed me over the edge. Feminism, he sneered, encourages women to leave their husbands, kill their children, practice witchcraft, destroy capitalism, and become lesbians. Indeed, the surround sound of Christian dogma commingling with Republican politics demanded my attention. She was upset. And might I suggest, in many ways, rightfully so. I mean, this is part of what Jason is tapping our rudder on in Sunday school when we posed the question this morning, what's the gospel? If you're going to convey something to someone about the Christian faith, what should it be? Should it be that? Because on the one hand, while she would make no bones about having a venomous hatred, if you will, at the same time, she conveyed accurately a believer's words. So what is Christianity about? And can we find it in Zechariah this morning? Well, if you would, please stand for the reading of God's word. And again, I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 3 in its entirety this morning to help us see the context of the whole passage. Then we'll pray together. Hear now the very word of God. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?" Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you, for they are men who are a sign. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine, under his fig tree." Let's pray. Lord, we pray this morning, as we do every morning before the word preached, that you would intercede now. You are to be seen here, but it's you who must open our eyes and our ears and our hearts. Help us to see our own hearts, but help us more to see Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So let's take a quick step back to the confession of faith that we read together and review a couple of those things. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. That is all of grace. Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed, enabled more and more to become like him. Also an act of grace. With justification, however, the call is simply to rest and to believe. It's a call to faith. When we read Scripture and we see action verbs, run the race, walk with Christ, persevere, worship, fellowship, those things are calls to sanctification. Justification, again, both really a matter of faith. I'm encouraging us to differentiate between the two this morning as we read this text, but we must never sever the two. We need to distinguish between the two, but never sever the two. If there is truly one, then the other has to be a companion. If there is justification, if there is true belief, then sanctification must follow. I remember very distinctly people whose teaching I sat under when I first became a believer who taught all you have to do is pray a prayer of repentance, ironically, which looked like this: I believe Jesus forgave me of my sins, and after that, it does not matter what you do or what happens after that, you will go to heaven. I mean, that was sort of the oversimplified version of it. But taught in that way, very clearly. But if a person, as we read that part about effectual calling, if they were dead and now they're alive, if they were without God, then they're with God. If they had no spirit and then the spirit indwells them, will they not, in some measure, want to know more of God? If they've been plucked from hell as a firebrand, as this text lays out for us, plucked from the fire and given all good things and then called sons and daughters of the living God, won't that person want to worship? Absolutely, they will. So for one who claims to be justified but has no interest in sanctification, that does not work. For one who has interest in sanctification and doing right and good deeds but has not truly been justified and transformed from within, that person shows the fruit of being a Pharisee or a legalist or a moralist, not a child of God. The two always go together. R.C. Sproul put it this way: if regeneration is real, by which we mean, again, this quickening work of the Spirit, this making alive, if regeneration is real, it will always and ever yield faith. If faith is genuine, it will always and ever yield justification. If our justification is authentic, it will always and ever yield sanctification. There can be no true justification without real sanctification. Now, that shows those things are necessarily tied together. It does not mean that we always look and smell so good, right? What does sanctification look like? Well, I proposed a minute ago, it looks like, hey, there'll be a desire to worship God, a desire to walk with God, a desire to be with His people. But it does not mean, you know, you missed a quiet time this week, you know, maybe you're not justified. More and more I see that sanctification looks like me proclaiming what we just proclaimed in song: all I have is Christ. All I have is Him. That's a weird song to sing, isn't it? In the world's eyes. Hey, guess what? Hallelujah. I only have one thing. You know, in a world that's saying, I've got more, and I'm going to get some more, and I'm going to get a newer, shinier, too, and a bigger. We sing a song here that says, all I have is Christ. And there are many things wrapped up in that. But sanctification looks an awful lot like singing that song from our hearts. I don't have so much in me, and most of what I have physically is rusting, but I have Jesus, and that's enough. And that's good. Well, some of these ideas that we just talked about and used in the confession are very much present in this text. So in verse 7, now let's walk through verse by verse 6. The angel of the Lord solemnly assured Joshua. Some of your texts may say solemnly warned, solemnly, what do you have? Admonished. Okay. Admonished, assured. But what follows in verse 7 is a promise of sorts that are sanctification related, because in verses 1 through 5, we talked about, in essence, justification, right? You've got bad garments, and you're probably guilty before the court, but I'll take care of it. Old garments gone, new garments coming, and God does it all. But here, there's some doing involved. So the Lord of hosts says, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall rule my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you the right of access among those who are standing here. Let me tell you now, there are a whole handful of things that we're not going to unpack in this passage where scholars go, well, it could be this, could be that, I don't know. So I'm going to deal in more generalities, but things that I think are principally true in the text. This is where all that context work helps us. Because what he's saying here is, walk in my ways, do what you're told. And Joshua is representative of the people. And if the people do what they're supposed to do, which is what? Not a trick question. Anybody? What's their call? Walk in his ways. But what's the big issue for this people right now that hasn't happened? Build the temple, right? I mean, that's part of what's tied in here. That's part of what it means to walk in his ways and keep my charge. So then you shall rule my house. That the Lord's house is the temple, right? So this passage here, that if we're just kind of reading a chapter at a time through, it's easy for us to miss. This is temple talk. So the Lord is saying, if you keep my ways, if you do what you're supposed to do, the house is going to be restored. You'll rule in my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you right of access among those who are standing here. Now, that's where it gets a little tricky. Who are those who are standing here? Remember, it's a dream, right? The word of the Lord is coming to Zechariah in a dream, and the overall scene is one that is taking place where? In heaven. In the Lord's presence. And so the Lord is promising, because the temple was the place where the Lord resided. And remember the Holy of Holies and all that? So the Lord is assuring him, he's exhorting him, whatever word we want to use there, that if the priest does what he's supposed to do, and if the people do what they're supposed to do, the Lord's presence is going to be made known to them in an extraordinary way again. Verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who sit before you. For they are men who are assigned. Behold, I will bring my servant the branch. Well, that's a interesting phrase, is it not? My servant the branch. Two pictures kind of joined into one here. So I'm gonna separate them out, and then hopefully we'll see how they go together. First, the idea of a servant. And if we're thinking modern, let's say 19th century or 20th century ideas of servant, a paid lackey, we're thinking wrongly. This is not a low-level yes man with menial tasks. If we're thinking that way, we're thinking in the wrong direction. Because God's servant in Scripture is described as one who is very powerful, one who will establish righteousness, one who will bring justice. A servant who brings justice, that's a powerful servant, yes? That's somebody with an extraordinary task who apparently is empowered to complete the task. So remember, these people who were returning from exile, they had been oppressed, they had been abused, they had been taken from their homeland. They could not worship the way God had commanded them to worship. They had all sorts of problems because of oppressors around them. Do you think they were interested then in a servant? Well, listen to this passage from Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." Do you think Israel might be interested in a servant like that, who could bring justice to the nations? You bet. There's also, with the idea of servant, the idea of kingship. So in Ezekiel, he writes, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd." So here's this idea who's of a servant, but the servant isn't a butler. The servant's got a servant's heart, but he's a servant who can turn the world upside down. He's a servant who can bring justice to the nations. He's a very powerful servant. So when we connect that to the idea of a king, I mean, what's the task of a true king? What does a true king try to accomplish? He's not so concerned, a good king is not so concerned about gathering wealth and power for himself, right? Most kings end up going down that road. But a true king is a servant of those in his kingdom. He may, in fact, gain power and wealth, but it's power and wealth for the kingdom as a whole, not for himself exclusively. And so when God says he's going to send a servant, these people who are listening are going, good. One who can bring justice to the nations? I'm waiting. Let him come. But he's the servant, the branch. And of all the metaphors that we use of Jesus, a fortress, a rock, etc., a branch is probably not one that we so quickly run to, right? A twig, if you will. Isaiah says that he is a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Out of the branch will come a shoot. Jeremiah says, "I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." Well, why a twig? Why a branch from a stump? If you remember, God had made covenants with various people through Scripture, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David, that someone would sit on his throne for how long? Forever. That there would be a king out of his line who would sit on his throne forever. When these people come back from Babylon, is there a king? They're fresh out. So when there's going to be a servant, a branch, this idea of branch, and the reason I showed you some other prophets is so you know these people kind of get the idea, not just of Davidic kingdom, but this branch imagery is far more familiar to them than it is to us. And so there's going to be one who comes out of this line of Jesse, who was the father of David, who will in fact be king. There is, if you want to unpack it with me over a cup of coffee or a cold drink someday, sort of some neat stuff in the Gospel of Matthew and prophets where basically there's a curse that says, you know what? There isn't going to be a king come from the line of Jeconiah. And then you look in Matthew's Gospel and the genealogy of Jesus, and there he is. And you're going, right? But the genealogy also comes to Jesus through Mary's line. So sort of some cool stuff there. So God is going to bring a servant, my servant, the branch. "For behold, on the stone that I have set before Joshua, on a single stone with seven eyes, I will engrave its inscription, declares the Lord of hosts. Well, now it gets confusing, right? And there, this is a place where there's all sorts of discussion. What kind of stone? Is it a stone? Is it because he's, the image is one of the priest. Is it one of these stones that's on his breastplate? Or is it a cornerstone of the temple? Or a finishing stone in the temple? Or is it a different type of stone? Is it a stone that goes on the turban? Because, and most commentators say, you know what? There was a gold plate here, and this stone is just like this gold plate. And I'm going, stone plate doesn't match. But there are some similarities there. And some things, again, more generally that we can see. Seven is a number of completeness or perfection in Scripture. And here is this stone with seven eyes. Could be interpreted seven facets of the stone, seven sides of it. But I think eyes is probably better. At least that's where I am today. And the idea is when you see seven eyes, also an image that's found in other places in Scripture, that God is seen, that he's seen his people perfectly, that they're not forgotten. It's a poetic way of saying God is watching and he cares. Or as one man put it, he has sleepless regard for the church. What all these things are combining together as the Lord speaks is he's telling Joshua, the high priest, in the midst of this turmoil and discouragement, here's what he's saying, everything's going to be all right. You've got the clothes removed that you need to have removed. You've been given the clothes that you need. Now do what you're supposed to do. And I'll bless you. I'm going to make sure that you're equipped with everything that you need, and you'll have the right of access among those who are standing here. And he talks about this stone. And then at the end of verse 9, I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. Let's not miss that. Even in the midst of having garments removed and garments given, he's still talking about iniquity. He's saying the temple needs to be rebuilt, because until the temple is built, the priest can't do what the priest is supposed to do, right? All of these sacrifices and incense and all of these things that ultimately are pointing forward to Jesus. Those things need to be reinstituted. They need to happen. And they need to happen because Israel has demonstrated, if anything, over and over and over and over again, that they're unfaithful, that they're idolaters, that they've got all sorts of problems. And so the greatest promise here, because ultimately, even once that temple is reestablished and the priests are doing their duties again, does the blood of bulls and goats take away sin? No. So there's still a problem. And he says, I'll remove the iniquity of this land in a single day. In Sunday school this morning, Jason was talking about, I think you said it was a Facebook post that you were reading, where sort of the focus of the conversation was not, I'm a sinner and I'm trying to do something to be reconciled to God, but, you know, all in all, I think I'm a pretty good person, and I don't understand why God would have any issues with me. I don't understand why I would be the object of wrath. I think I'm pretty good. And so we were looking at some scriptures that address that. Culturally, we are very adverse to talking about sin, aren't we? I mean, even in with other vocabulary, we're adverse to talking about it. We don't like much talking about right and wrong, especially as it relates to ourselves. As it relates to others, that's a far more comfortable conversation to have, yes? Right? Which usually looks like this: I'm right and you're wrong. Favorites in my home. But particularly with politicians, public figures, front page news people, sports figures, it's easy to just shake the head and go, can you believe this person, whatever, right? Maybe even gossipy junk in the church. Let's talk about it somewhere, but not as it relates to me. Let me suggest it's very important to know who we are. To do something that we're really terrible at culturally and really poor at in the church, and that is to be contemplative enough to have enough solitude where there's not a conversation or TV or iPod or something. Even reading the scripture, we need enough time to sit and think about who we are. So that when we sing, "Hallelujah, all I have is Christ," we really know why. Because there's this particular hole in my soul and particular stench in certain places and particular spot where I need redemption. And unless I know those things, I don't have that much reason to sing hallelujah. All I have is Christ. We need to slow down so we can see it. Let me read to you a quote from J.I. Packer. "The subject of sin is vital knowledge. To say that our first need in life is to learn about sin may sound strange, but in the sense intended, it is profoundly true. If you have not learned about sin, you cannot understand yourself or your fellow men or the world you live in or the Christian faith. And you will not be able to make head or tail of the Bible. For the Bible is an exposition of God's answer to that problem of human sin. And unless you have that problem clearly before you, you will keep missing the point of what it says." That's pretty clear cut. That's straight talk. Excuse me. So here is this word coming to Zechariah, prophet, about Joshua the priest, knowing that that guy's role is sacrifice, 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 day after day after day after day, over and over and over again, because of iniquity. And then he is told, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." And that is the cross. That is what happened. That the sin of the world was placed upon the Son of God, wherein our filthy garments were removed, and we were given new, pure vestments. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. I don't want anything else. I don't need anything else. So what does that mean then about the message of the Christian church? At home group 2 weeks ago, and most of you all are ahead of our group. We're slow learners. And missed a video or two, so we're catching up. But that particular one was on marriage. And if you've seen it, the opening segment was pretty masterfully done, I think, where they had these couples sort of recounting, you know, their early relationship. And this guy's going, "Yeah, she was wearing jeans and this pullover fleece. And yeah, you know, he proposed like this." And, there are all these fond memories of the beginning of that relationship and the marriage vows and the wedding day. And then the interviewer asks, you know, did you have any idea what you signed up for? And they went, no. I mean, it was just no, right down the line. change of countenance. I mean, everything was quite different. And I wish I would have taken notes. Because one of the questions that I posed was, because we had, I think, already unpacked some of the, what does marriage and family and relationship and community look like in light of Genesis 3? And it's not hard to answer those questions because we live there every day. Then the question was posed, what would the family look like if there were no Genesis 3, if there were no fall? What would it look like? And, I mean, our group just came up with great answers. Talking about relationships, both familial and non-familial, that were safe, where there wouldn't be any fear, where people could be intimate and honest, where there wouldn't be miscommunication, where there would be no sin, where there would be joy. And I mean, it went on for a while. And what I said was, you're describing heaven. That's really what heaven is going to be like. Or, in a very Hebrew-esque way of putting things, when we're saved and we have hope of heaven, I mean, what does that look like? I can't wait to get my angel wings. I'll play harp, right? I hope not. I mean, harp is great, but you only need so much of it, right? I think this is a better image. And that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to come under his vine and under his fig tree. There's not going to be a fear of your neighbor or your spouse or your parents or your colleague. We're just going to hang out a lot. And it's going to be safe. And it's going to be joyful. Because all the iniquity will be removed. It will be the greatest feast and greatest family reunion forever. And I don't, there are a lot of details that we don't know, but that is in some measure what it's going to look like. So what does that mean for us? Well, our call in some measure is to approximate heaven here, is it not? To pursue the Lord here, to fellowship with him and each other now. To have somebody over your fig tree, if you will. Maybe not so much vitriolic spewing against unbelievers as though their need is different than ours. That woman at the beginning of the story, I mean, she really hated Christians, straight up. And in some measure for good reason. So when she published, she had her desk and she had two Xerox boxes, one on either side of her desk, one for fan mail, one for hate mail. You can guess where most of the hate mail came from. And then she got a letter one day from the pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church, who asked questions thoughtfully, philosophical, contemplative questions that reflected the world in which she lived. Not condemnation, but provoking conversation. And she says, for 2 years, he brought the church to her. And they exchanged books. And they had her over for dinner. And when he prayed, she took note. She did not buy in. But she took note that he believed there was this remarkably merciful God. And as he prayed and confessed his sins, this Reformed Presbyterian pastor was confessing his sins before a lesbian. That's what was happening. And over much time, she said this, "I was a broken mess. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world." So one morning, she gets up out of bed from her partner and goes to church. And after that, she says, and the names mentioned are the names of the couple who had her over to dinner. "Then one ordinary day, I came to Jesus open-handed and naked. In this war of world views, Ken was there. Floyd was there. The church that had been praying for me for years was there. Jesus triumphed, and I was a broken mess." That's what the gospel looks like. That's what, in our lives with each other and in our home groups, that's what it looks like. That we're beggars telling other beggars where to get bread. She is now, I think, married to a PCA pastor in North Carolina. And is still pretty vocal about what she believes. But Jesus entered in. She believes something different now. And it's extraordinary. And it is a story, I would suggest, that has far, far, far more in common with your story than what's different. Because we all had iniquity to deal with, and we're all a broken mess. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have mercy where we would have none. Thank you for effectual calling, and that you quickened us when we had no desire to be quickened, that you brought us to life, that you've justified us, that you have sanctified us and are sanctifying us, that you've adopted us, that you are glorifying us and will glorify us. Help us to not lose sight of who you are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.